to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9 is our text. The title of the sermon is David's Model for Mercy. And let us give our attention to the reading and proclaiming of God's inerrant word. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, for your blessing as we look at this historical narrative and find application for our faith and find the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation. And so, Lord, strengthen all who are here through your word and give hope. And Lord, may your word go forth with power and conviction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So mercy. Mercy, we all seek it in times of great distress, and especially in realization of our own personal guilt and impending justice. And this is when mercy really makes sense. This is the fullness of the word mercy, because you want to be spared that justice. You want to be relieved of the guilt that is before you. Now here in this chapter, as I mentioned previous, we're going to talk about the covenant. And David is going to remember a covenant that he made with his friend Jonathan numerous years previous to this account. And in the covenant, as we'll read it shortly, there's a promise that is bestowed from David to Jonathan that he, David, must honor. And of course, it's a promise of mercy to the family of Jonathan. And beyond mercy is a wonderful picture of God's great favor, or we can substitute the word grace and blessing to promote and to include the sinner into the family of God. So that is my goal today. So let's start off with David. As we have been progressing through 2 Samuel, we find David, he is firmly established, finally, after many, many years, as the rightful king of Israel. He has no rivals. He's the monarch over all the land of the promised people. But he is seeking now, as he's reflecting upon his promises before God and his oaths before God, to bless the house of Saul. Remember, Saul was his great, great enemy who sought to kill him for many years. David has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his word. And it's important for us to remember our word and our vows that we have taken before the Lord, and also as we made them before others as well. And so for Jonathan's sake, and so Jonathan is actually the one who initiated this covenant. It is found back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. If we kind of back up a little bit before the words utter of the covenant, maybe start with verse 12 of 1 Samuel 20. We read, and remember, this is when David is already on the run, and Jonathan is kind of feeding him intelligence, and he's interacting with David. And Jonathan is the son of Saul, you know, a great soldier, a general, as you will, in the army of Israel. And he is faithful to David, even though his father is seeking to kill him. So we pick it up in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 20. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safely. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And so here the next verse is where the covenant comes in. "And you," so Jonathan's saying to David, "and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." So Jonathan, what is he doing here? It's pretty simple. Jonathan sought mercy for himself, although he was not fearful of David. He was not thinking, "Oh, David's going to, you know, as he has opportunity, he's going to put a knife in my back." They were close brethren in the faith. But he sought mercy for himself and for any family member that he may have. When David finally comes to the place of rest from his enemies, when David is upon the throne, and it's amazing how Jonathan definitely understood that Samuel had anointed David to be the next king, but Jonathan accepted it because he's the one that was next in line. At least as far as Saul was thinking. But he makes this covenant with David, seeking mercy for himself and for his family. Now it seems up to this point that the direct, up to this point of 2 Samuel 9, up to this point, all the male descendants of Saul have been either killed in battle or have been murdered. But there is one that is left. And David did not know this at first, so he rightly inquires, "Is there anyone? Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show mercy towards?" Again, for Jonathan's sake, for the sake of my covenant, that I made. And we have a previous introduction to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. And it's a strange introduction because, it's just talking about other events and just kind of inserted Jonathan, Saul's son, Saul's son had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and he became lame. So apparently he fell, probably landed wrong on both of his feet, and maybe he broke his ankles and were never healed, so he could never walk on his feet. He wasn't paralyzed, but he just couldn't walk on his feet. But consider that, and that's important because this is repeated numerous times, even in our chapter, that he was lame, could not walk. So in this day of David, when one could not walk, he could not work for the most part. So he goes from a position as a young prince of Israel to a potential beggar within Israel. I mean, a complete 180 reversal of a societal standing. And now he must rely upon others to help him for probably most basic things. His family lost all position, all power, and all wealth that they had in years previous. And now this young man is summoned to the enemy of his grandfather. He's never met David before, never had any interactions with him. I'm sure from the context, it seems completely ignorant of the previous covenant that his father made with David. So he couldn't even point to that covenant to David to ask for mercy. And so this young man is in the lowest position of society and in desperate need of special favor from those who have the means to give that favor. But David's sole intent is to bless, and to magnify this son of Jonathan by loving him as his own. So David restores all the property that belonged to Saul. He gives it to Mephibosheth. Now take into consideration the characteristic nature of conquering kings. And David is a conquering king of Israel. Remember, there was a civil war, but he prevailed over his enemy Saul and the house of Saul that was at war with him. He prevails, and the normal course in all the lands throughout almost all of history, when a new king comes to power, the old king is kicked off the throne, usually beheaded or killed in some fashion, and everything he possesses becomes the new king's possession. And usually that's why monarchs would go to war against other countries to get the stuff, right? Get the goods. I mean, that's what it's about, right? To have the power. But David is a man after God's own heart. So he is quite different from the ways of the world. And so he restores. He gives back. And through blessing and kindness, he gives back and blesses this young man, all that was once his family's. And this is a great demonstration of love. And furthermore, Mephibosheth, although now a wealthy man due to David's generosity, restoring these lands and these vineyards, orders the servant of Saul, Ziba, you and your sons and all your servants, you have a new job. Maintain the vineyards. Maintain the property. Work the property. Bring the proceeds to Mephibosheth. And at least at this point, Ziba seems very willing. Later on, we see a different side of his character. But, you know, he obeys David at his command. And David makes a vow that this grandson of Saul will forever eat at David's table. Now, David didn't have like a small table like this table in front of us. You know, the kings, you know, they had a big table, and their family and their close advisors would eat at the table from the provisions given to the king. Kind of like a White House dinner. You know, every night was a White House dinner. So it was the best of food. And it was a food that would never run out, right? The kings never starve. People might starve, but never the kings. So he enfolds Mephibosheth into to the family table. And so this is repeated twice. He shall eat at my table. And then he emphasizes like one of the king's sons. And this is very significant for us. Now at this time, Mephibosheth is probably in his late teenage years. Maybe just touching upon 20. And he does have a young son already. But remember, how did the house of Saul view David? This young man was not really raised by his father, because his father died when he was 5 years old. But he was raised by others, and we don't fully know who they were or what they thought. But if they were aligned with the house of Saul, they would probably have thought very little of David. And they thought that David robbed them of their wealth. But what's the history of the house of Saul towards David? Well, remember, Saul and his sons took notice of David when David offered to do battle with Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And he said, you know, how can this uncircumcised Gentile blaspheme the Lord? And I will fight him, because surely the Lord will slay this monster of a man. And he does so, and he rallies the troops to bring forth a great victory for Israel. And so David is brought into the armed forces at that point. He is made a captain. He does many good things. But Saul is quickly paranoid about David. When women are singing the song, you know, Saul has slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He said, what else could this man have but the throne? And he was right. David was not seeking the throne. He wasn't right about that. But he's right that David was going to be the next one on the throne. And word probably went out quickly that Samuel did anoint David to be the next king of Israel. So Saul seeks to destroy David, which eventually, over years, we find that it is Saul who's destroyed in battle, and David, 7 years later, ascends to the throne of all Israel. And now, that David, who was called treasonous, a rebel, remember he sought refuge with the Philistines for a time. Saul said he was a traitor, so he must be, right? Because, you know, Saul would control the press at that time. And now this man is now in complete control of all Israel, and he is summoning the son of a son of Saul to his court. So we don't get the inside thinking of Mephibosheth, but we can probably imagine he was maybe a bit scared. Well, once again, we have a story of obscure people and a culture that is not our own. And it happened many, 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 many centuries ago. So what's the relevance to you and I? Well, many things in this chapter typifies how Christ works in his covenant of grace. And so let's look at David again. Made a covenant with Jonathan to ensure a mercy to Jonathan's line. This is parallel to how the Lord Jesus Christ administers the covenant of grace. Due to the covenant promise, remember, we're talking about the covenant, you know, there's covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, with Abraham, David. And they're all part of one covenant. A lot of different details given, and more is revealed over time. But all points to the covenant of grace. God assures in this covenant of grace mercy to the house of Adam. And what do I mean by that? House of Adam. Adam is our covenant head. He was the head of the human race. He was the first created male. And so all of us descend from Adam. And what Adam did, good or bad, the results of which are imposed upon his descendants. So we know Adam fell into sin. We have a sin nature. We have the guilt of Adam. There's condemnation that is upon us, and we'll touch upon that. But there is a covenant of grace. There is mercy that is extended. There is a proclamation of the gospel that sinners can come to the Savior seeking deliverance, seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration, seeking a new nature, seeking a relationship, a loving relationship, an eternal relationship with their God. And so the triune God is adamant. He's very committed to his covenant, to his plan of salvation, and to the people who will receive it. But they must trust in Christ. Mephibosheth had to trust in David and his word. He had no other choice, right? You must trust in God's word. See, God's mercy cannot diminish. It never weakens in any way whatsoever. The Lord has written promises from Genesis to Revelation. And these are the greatest assurance because it is impossible for God to lie. And God has confirmed his promises with an oath that he has made invoking his own name. So when Christ promises, he does more than speak. Often we hear many promises from other people. And they might promise, promise, promise. They'll do X, Y, or Z. And you're just waiting for X, Y, or Z to happen, and you just hear the promises. But Christ is faithful to promise and to do the work and establish righteousness through his life. So he's promised eternal life. He's promised that you'd be forgiven of sin. He has paid that penalty, and we remember that in the Lord's Supper. We remember he has fulfilled the requirements of the law. He has paid the penalty on my behalf. He has died that I may have life. And of course, we remember beyond his death, he has risen. And this is why this day is special, the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. Yes, it's the day we gather together, we worship, we rest, but it's also the weekly anniversary of the resurrection. That's why the Lord's Day is the most important day of the year. Most important. Because we're remembering what he has accomplished through his covenant promise. And also we remember that he has paid the price of a ransom. And again, that's what the word redemption means, to pay a ransom for someone who's been kidnapped, or perhaps making the payment for someone who's enslaved so that they may be free. He has done that through the price of his own blood. And so we are made free in Christ, in the covenant of grace, and we're granted an eternal pardon for all and every crime committed against King Jesus. And so this is a wonderful illustration. So, you know, what do you do with all these stories in the Old Testament? Well, where do you find Christ? How does it point to some part of the plan of salvation or your duty before God? And so this is what we should be drawing from this. And then notice the wording. Let me go back to our text, verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon him, or should you look upon such a dead dog as I?" So Mephibosheth is a picture of any person coming to the Lord in humility of spirit and humbleness of faith. Mephibosheth indeed humbles himself even in a physical way. Maybe he's just brought to David on a bed. We don't know exactly how he's assisted, but you know he's able to move somewhat, and so he prostrates himself before David. And usually this is the meaning of the word worship, to prostrate oneself. Now, he is not worshiping David, as he should not, but he's showing reverence to David. He's submitting to David in this position. And David assures this young man, "Do not fear. I am here to do you good. I'm here to bless and to magnify you and to show favor upon you for all your days." So it's interesting, David's a type of Christ. Mephibosheth did not seek out David. David seeks him out. And so is God's grace. God is the initiator of eternal blessing. You know, well does the New Testament inform us in Hebrews 10:31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As I said, Mephibosheth must have been very fearful for this summons, because usually the summons is just that. It's not explanation. You know, come, the king's presence, come before the king. And, you know, in the gospel, we must understand the moral dilemma that we all face, which is spelled out so well in Romans chapter 3, where it says, verse 9, following, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks," and this is a way for Paul to sum up all people, you're either a Jew or you're a Greek or a Gentile, "that they are all under sin, and it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one." Now remember, this is God's perspective. We can say, "Oh yes, I'm friends with so-and-so. They do me good, and they're a good person." And we understand what we're saying when we say that one to another. But for God, who is perfectly holy and righteous, one lie is sin. It's gross iniquity. One little theft of a piece of candy is again robbery. It's stealing from others. We rank sin. We say, "Oh, this is no big deal." For God, it is all a big deal, because God is perfectly righteous. And so we are all in the same boat. We're all equal as sinners. We have different sins, but we're all equal. And this is why we all need to be seeking the Lord and His mercy, because there is none by nature who does good, no, not one. And the Lord needs to change us. And it's also said in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So it's maybe not death we fear so much, it's the judgment after death, which is spoken of in an eternal way. So yes, Mephibosheth needs to bow before King David, and every sinner recognizing his or her unworthiness and guilt due to sin must plead before the Lord for mercy and sincerely seek forgiveness. And let me point out, it is God's grace to show us our sinfulness. Because by nature, we really don't see it. We could be troubled in conscience. We don't see the fullness of our sinfulness. We all struggle with something in our conscience. But God doesn't want you to struggle with your conscience. He wants you to go to the throne of grace, confess your sin, and receive and believe in his work of atonement. Receive his forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness and receive it. That's a loving God. That's not a mean God. That's a kind God. A mean God would not tell you of your dilemma and of the coming eternal damnation that awaits you. A mean God would not tell you you're sick and you need healing. A mean God would not provide the means of healing. A cruel God would say, you're damned. That's it. Bye. But a faithful, loving God provides a means. He has the message. He has the prophets, the teachers, the other Christians who come and plead and witness and also pray for sinners, that they too may be folded into the family of God. We have this wonderful promise, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If. I think we should focus on the word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And the if applies to us, not to God. He is faithful and he is just. He will do justice when we confess our sins because Christ has already died on the cross. He will forgive. It doesn't say he'll consider it. He'll think about it. It depends if he really likes you or not. This is how we kind of treat one another. No, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can do a change in your heart. You say, I can't forsake a certain sin in my heart because I just love it too much. Well, God can give you hatred for that sin. Doesn't mean you won't ever struggle with that sin or be even still tempted to that sin. But you can change your nature because he's Almighty God and he wants to do good. Now, I quoted from Hebrews 9:27, and I must admit I cut off a wonderful truth. And then with a comma, there's goodness. I mean, it's bad news first. It's pointing to men once to die, but after this, the judgment, and it applies to all. You know, that's not a comforting truth. But verse 28 continues the thought. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So God does not leave us in peril. I'm going to go back to David. David shows an example of adoption by bringing the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, his enemy, into his own family, into David's family. Now, for the rest of his life, Mephibosheth would be cared for at David's table. And David delights in Mephibosheth. Well, he doesn't know him. How can he delight in him? Well, how can God delight in you? Well, God does something different. David can't do this with Mephibosheth. God, because he has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to his people who confess him and who have asked for forgiveness of sins, he looks upon every single Christian as his son, as he looks upon his son. So when people struggle, well, how can people love Christians? Well, because we do it through the lens of Christ. Christ has redeemed. This is the Holy Spirit that indwells those who have confessed their sins and have received forgiveness. And so in God's eyes, we are very, very lovely, even as we still struggle with sin until that great day of the resurrection. So daily, Mephibosheth will be at the table of David, enjoying the food and enjoying the fellowship. And Mephibosheth is very honest. Why would you look upon a dead dog as I? I'm no one. I'm nothing in this nation. I'm lower than the average person. And I remember a dog in David's time, it's not like a dog in our time. I think I mentioned this the other week. They weren't pets you would have in your home. They were scavengers. They travel in packs. They could be mean. They'd be wild most often. But this is our nature in sin. We are contrary to what God intended for us to be as image bearers of God. We devour one another. We're like that dog going for that piece of meat. We're thinking about ourselves. Me, me, me. I want to consume. I want to enjoy. I want my pleasure. I don't care about God's pleasure. And so this is a right way of describing himself and for all of us. Because we are image bearers of God. We're to bear forth that image in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. But due to God's favor, which we fully don't understand, even after receiving it, we too eat at the Lord's table. If we have confessed our sins, right? If we have sought out that covenant of grace, if we have laid hold to the promises of God for mercy, we are partakers of the Lord's table when we have aligned ourselves, when we have joined the church. And so we remember him at the table. We can remember his mercy. We remember that he has forgiven me of my sins. We remember we need to continue to ask for forgiveness of our sins and confess them. We remember his sacrifice on our behalf. We remember his love towards us, which is an everlasting love. We remember that he did conquer death. And so that's one of the reasons why we don't have a crucifix. We don't worship a dead God. Our God, our Savior, is not nailed to a piece of wood anymore. He was taken off of that, put in a tomb, and he's risen and is at the right hand of the Father. We worship the living God. And he has made us alive in him. He has restored us. And we do partake of the resurrection as well as his people. So we remember all these truths as we come to the Lord's table. Now, some churches do it differently. I mean, I would love, it's kind of hard for us logistically, to have one long table and that for all of us to circle around. I've seen the psalmist, we come down, circle around, and actually sit at the table as we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's just more of a preference. But in essence, we are sitting at the Lord's table as his people, which naturally we would not. Now, several times in this text, the handicap of Mephibosheth is highlighted. He is unable to walk, or he is lame, as the old saying goes. And know what? We are unable to follow the good shepherd, even as sheep, because we, by nature, are lame. We are unable to follow in the ways of the Lord. And so God gives us many physical analogies for us to understand spiritual truths. So when we think about blindness or paralysis or even death, there's always a more spiritual application to it. So in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." So he's talking to the leaders, spiritual leaders of that time. "Hypocrites," he calls them. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith." It's interesting. Think about the law. You think, you know, just, you know, commandments, you know, what you do. But the emphasis is justice, mercy, and faith. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And then it says in verse 24, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So he's saying you're blind. You're spiritually blind. You don't understand. You don't see what I've been teaching throughout my word. And then we know that the Lord opens up those who are spiritually blinded eyes. He shows truth and gives us knowledge and understanding. Even though we might have heard that same truth year after year or week after week. I read it in the scriptures for many times. And then we were like the lame. We cannot walk. We cannot go in the ways of God's commandments. Because we're unable because of our sin nature and our love for sin. And so the Lord used the analogy of healing and walking. Even in the Old Testament, Exodus 16, verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" Of course, that's a picture of Christ. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Which is now what he's saying, whether they will obey me or not. 1 Kings 11:38. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." And then in New Testament, 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, "This is love." So what is love? You know, we should love one another. Well, what does that mean? Well, God defines love. First, God is love. That's what he says. God is love. To know love is to know God. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So God does not want cheap talk. He wants action. God so loved the world that he gave. The giving of his son is the love. It's not God so loved the world that he talked about forgiving you. No, he gave his only begotten son. And of course, that giving includes his life, his ministry, what he accomplished on the cross of redemption, and also the resurrection. Now, there's a wonderful passage talk about those who are spiritually dead. And know what? By nature, our fallen nature, we're all spiritually dead. So we must be born again. That's what the term means, born again. It's not like you go in the womb again, like Nicodemus was asking. You're born again. You're made a new creature. You're made alive from the deadness of sin and the deadness towards God and the things of God and a contempt towards God and a ridicule of God to a desire of God and a hunger for God and a delight in the Lord. Ephesians 2:1, listen to the words carefully. "And you," and he's speaking to Christians, "you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But," a wonderful but, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not for yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, of course it's past tense, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you can finish the chapter on your own. But here in the Old Testament, you have provided for you a great imagery of physical blessing. Remember, Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, they didn't literally have like waterfalls of milk and honey. I mean, that'd be kind of interesting to look at. But it was a land, this is an expression of immense blessing. This is a land of immense blessing, as if, you know, rivers of milk and honey were flowing through the land. But remember, if David lived like the other kings of the world, he would have crushed all of his enemies and their descendants. Every last one of them would have been put to death. And David put none of the house of Saul to death. But David is a man who rules on behalf of the Lord and seeks to do good to others through blessing them. And David, in essence, adopts Jonathan into his family. And we have this wonderful promise about our adoption into God's family in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Why does God save any? According to the good pleasure of his will. Of course, your question is, why does it give God pleasure? There's no answer given to that. But we rejoice, according to the good pleasure of his will, that people are saved from their sins. And then to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So in conclusion here, as you read of David's kindness to others, and generosity and mercy extended, and even to this handicapped young man named Mephibosheth, who was, remember, the grandson of his enemy, should realize the greater king, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes further than any king can go, because he does love the unlovely. He shows mercy to those who are cruel. He cares for you and he transforms you. He heals you. David could not do that. Mercy belongs to the Lord. And may we seek that out daily. And may we be disciples of that truth and proclaimers of that truth. Especially in our day, when there is a voice that says, there's no need of mercy, for there's no offense before God. There's no judgment to come. But God does speak of a judgment to come. But he says, today you may have mercy. If you believe in my Son, if you confess your sins and seek his forgiveness, for he has accomplished it already on the cross. Let us pray. Holy Father, we rejoice in this graciousness and mercy that you have detailed in your written holy book. And Father, we rejoice that we have experienced it by your interceding grace and mercy. And Father, we do pray that we would be followers of that example, that we would show mercy and kindness to those who contradict us, those who would ridicule us, those who would blaspheme your name, that we would demonstrate in a small way the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do pray that you would enlighten all minds and hearts who are not yet at peace with you, who are struggling, who have a heaviness of heart, an emptiness to their soul, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would respond to the word, that their eyes would be open to your grace and your offer of mercy, that they would be able to walk in your statutes and commandments, fulfilling the law and rejoicing in it, and that they would be worshipers of you, for we are created to worship. And so, Lord, may your gospel go forth with power and conviction and transformation. And we rejoice in you, O God, that you have made us to know you more fully, again, only by your grace that you have shown to us through the merit, work, life, and death and resurrection of your beloved Son. And in his name we do pray. Amen.